Well, at this juncture in our lunch hour service, if you've been before, you will know that we read from the scriptures, or rather one of the congregation does that. And I'm not going to do that today because we need every moment we've got, and also because if you will look at your sheet within, you will see that the passage that would have been read is on the left-hand side. And I'm going to come on to that a little later on. I think it's right to turn first to the other side of the sheet and to say again, welcome to the newly restored St. Andrews. There's so much to say that I'll have to spread it over a number of Tuesdays. But I've put down some absolutely essential things here on the sheet, and it would be foolish, I think, if I were to read them all out again when you're perfectly capable of reading them for yourself. But it is right for us to thank our architect, Patrick Crawford, Hugh Fuller, and Fuller's our contractors, and Mick Roberts. I don't know if he's here with us today, but he was here a moment ago, the foreman of Fuller's, who's done a quite magnificent job to get us in here today. Obviously, an enormous amount still has to be done, but if you'd seen this place yesterday at the lunch hour, you would never have thought that we should make it today. Even the carpet wasn't on the floor. So everything is in a very new order. You may find that not everything works, but we're so grateful to them for their efforts. If any of the men are hiding behind the door, they're having a cup of tea, the Fuller's men, I hope they can hear me. And then I mustn't leave out Kevin Stevenson, our project manager. He's away on holiday at the moment, but he's been a magnificent manager for us in all the things that we've had to do in the last 18 months. And as I say here, without their special efforts, we wouldn't be in St. Andrews today. You will see something about the economy that we've used. This means that a lot of old things are still being used, like the chairs that you're sitting in. By degrees, we hope to get everything absolutely in apple pie order. Indeed, by about Christmas, we hope to have everything ready as we want it. Today, there are no Bibles and there's no coffee. Be patient with us. All these things will be ready for you, I hope, next Tuesday, and gradually we shall get ourselves shipshape and exactly as we want. Right, well, as I think people are in now, let's be quiet for a moment as we sit. Camera's not clicking. Everybody paying attention as we come to the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we dedicate these Tuesday services to you once again as we start afresh in this building. We thank you for the beauty of it, its light, and its comfort. And we pray that week after week, as we draw near to you, to the throne of grace, you in your mercy will draw near to us. We pray that this place may be sacred to many, because it was here that for the first time they heard and understood and responded to the gospel and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this may be a place of understanding and a place of joy, and a place where many find their commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So have mercy upon us and meet our needs and speak your word to us week by week, that by it we may be refreshed and corrected and sent on our way rejoicing. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now, if you'll turn, please, to the sheet, I'm going to read just the first verse at the moment. But first, let me tell you what our theme is for the whole of the autumn, and you will know that if you have the little blue cards. Please get one before you leave. And our theme for the whole of this autumn here at St. Andrews on Tuesday is the loftiest theme and the most sublime theme that it's possible for the human mind to contemplate. And that theme is God Himself. I was thinking to myself that what we're doing here on Tuesdays is really theology, because theology means the science or the understanding of God, God's nature and God's purposes for the world and for ourselves. I have a friend in North America who calls his lunch hour services theology for lunchtime and life. That may seem a little heavy, but that's what I suggest we're meeting for on Tuesdays, theology not only for the lunchtime but also for life. It's interesting that in our older universities in the West, in Britain, all the universities had theology as the chief subject for study at the beginning. It was called the Queen of the Sciences. It's equally interesting, and I think an interesting comment on the 20th century, that most of our modern universities, for example, York in this country or Sydney in Australia, were started without a theological faculty. That is, it's a commentary on the 20th century that it was no longer thought proper to think about God. He had become an irrelevance to the campus. But if you come on Tuesdays, you will know that this is not true. Theology is not only relevant to the campus at university, it's relevant also to the city. Indeed, if you come on Tuesdays, you will find that Christian theology, which is what we are concerned with here, gives you a key, a very important key, to this life and to the life of the world to come. You will find on Tuesdays that there is much that is relevant to this life, but you will find that we are rather quaint here, that we actually believe that the life of the world to come is more important than this life. You may not agree with that at the moment, but if you look at the perspectives of God and you read your Bible, you'll soon discover that it is so. Indeed, it doesn't take actually very much working around in one's mind to realize that it must be so. Now, if that is our overall theme, the particular text that we have for today is John 3:16. And I will read this now, and it's going to be our text for three Tuesdays. Obviously, if we're going to talk about God, the first thing we have to say about God is that God is love. That is the most glorious thing we can say about God. And so we start very naturally with verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now this statement in John 3:16, verse 16 taken just by itself, is really a confessional statement. It's a marvelous, short summary of what Orthodox Christianity is about. And I think it would be fair to say that it would be accepted worldwide by the Christian Church and by all Christian churches of whatever persuasion, whatever denomination, whatever the color of their skin, whether they're old, like the Martema Church in India, or whether they're modern, like a new community church in London. I think they would all admit that John 3:16 goes to the very heart of the matter. If you go to a hotel or a motorway lodge or whatever it is, and you pull out the Gideon Bible from the drawer, you will find, I think I'm right in saying, John 3:16 printed in every conceivable kind of language and script at the beginning of the Bible. So obviously the editors of that version, the Gideon Bible, believe that this verse encapsulates everything. So as you look at verse 16 of John chapter 3, I want you to have a clear understanding that here is a confession of basic Christianity. This is orthodoxy. This is the historic faith of the Christian church down the ages. This is the authentic good news. Now, on Tuesdays, one of the things we do, I shall be explaining to those of you who are new to us what we do on Tuesdays, but one of the things we do on Tuesdays is we try to keep our feet on the ground. So I thought I would clear the ground as we restart our Tuesday program in this beautiful interior of St. Andrew's today. If I showed to you, now that's too weak a sentence, if I proved to you this morning, this afternoon, that nobody today in our society believes essential Christianity. Nobody in our society today believes in orthodox Christian truth. Nobody, that is, apart from clear-cut Christian people. Nobody any longer believes confessional, historic Christianity. Sound a bit over the top, that? Trifle exaggerated? Grossly overstated? I'll prove it to you very simply in three ways. And I want you to look again at your text in front of you. First, this statement in front of you, John 3:16, teaches that all men and women are perishing. Or to use another way in which Jesus put the same truth, everybody is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Yes, everybody. Nobody is going to heaven by nature. Everybody is perishing. Do people believe that? You see, if you look at that sentence, it's very plain, isn't it, that there's no point in the whole statement unless this assumption is accepted. What is being said here is that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, paid that tremendous price, that those who were perishing might live forever. And if they weren't perishing, well, there was no point in all that divine initiative and that divine love. The whole point of the sentence is goes in and focuses on this fact that there is a desperate plight on earth which heaven is concerned about. The word in the original, the Greek word for perishing here, is a very exact one. It's used in a number of ways. It's used of death, physical or spiritual or eternal, over against life. That's pretty obvious. It's used of destroying something, perishable, rather than preserving it. It's used of loss over against gain. So this verse, which is the essence of Orthodox Christianity, speaks of the possibility of an appalling loss. Not of my wealth, and we know something of the appalling tragedy it can be for city families to find that all their wealth is gone, everything they possess, even their home, because of the catastrophes across the road in Lloyd's in recent months and years. That is an appalling enough loss to talk about or even think about. But Jesus doesn't seem to be very interested in that kind of loss and gain in the New Testament. He leaves that to us. What he's talking about is something infinitely more important that it is worth leaving one's desk for in the middle of the busy week and thinking about, because you'll think about it nowhere else except under Christian teaching, the loss of one's soul eternally. What is being said here, as I understand it, and if you can interpret this verse in any other way, please tell me, is that the God of love sent his Son at great cost that we might not go to hell, but rather to heaven. That's not my interpretation. If you can make the words mean anything else, please tell me. That's why God sent his Son into the world. That's the point of Christmas Day. That's the point of Good Friday. That's the point of the whole Christian story. Doesn't have any meaning apart from that. It's impossible to eradicate from the New Testament this warning about eternal death. It's impossible to eradicate this from the Gospels. It's impossible to eradicate it from Christ's own teaching. Indeed, it is C.S. Lewis in his writings who says again and again, don't blame Paul, don't blame the apostles, don't blame the early church. The origin of the teaching about hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ and nobody else. The child in Sunday school soon meets it. Terrifying, awful warnings. Talking about the children in Sunday school, we had a family service on Sunday morning. Not sure what I want to go through with it again, but Hugh Palmer, who many of you will know, gave an absolutely magnificent children's talk. It was a masterpiece. I don't know how he thinks of these things, but he produced in front of us at St. Peter's on Sunday morning a giant matchbox. And as you know, the Bryant and May matchbox still has an ark on it. I think they haven't quite caught up with the fact that most people don't believe in an ark these days. And we had this great matchbox lid in front of us, magnified 1,000 times, and Hugh had a magnificent match that I suppose he'd made all Saturday, which he could point to this match and show this ark pointed on it, painted on it. And he read to us, I think it was Hebrews 11:7 that he read to us, but I reread it this morning in this modern version, and I was very struck with this particular language that is used. Listen, please, to me. By faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. It was that little phrase, holy fear. Do you think there's holy fear in our society today for God? I don't think there's even holy fear for God in the church, leave alone in the world, in society. You can't get that holy fear by banging on a pulpit. God alone can bring that back into our hearts and minds that we fear him. But you notice what is the mark of holy fear, that when the warning is given, you do something about it to save yourself and your family. Noah must have looked a complete idiot, mustn't he? According to the old record, it took 100 years to hammer away with that wood and make the ark. Just imagine what the neighbors said as they passed by on Saturday afternoon to the football. You still at it. Hasn't rained yet. Rains in Mississippi, but it doesn't rain down here now. And then one day it did start to rain, and it rained and rained and it didn't stop. And Noah saved himself and his family. Do you know, one of the things that interested me in the 30 years at St. Helens of Tuesdays is that many men who wouldn't listen to God's warnings, who didn't care a fig as to what I said from the pulpit about the end of life and the terrible things that await those who do not trust in God, as far as they were concerned, that didn't matter at all for them. Yet very often they did start to come back to the lunch hour service when the first child arrived in the family. It's one thing, you see, to care not a fig for myself. It's quite another matter to be responsible for a family. Noah sought to save his family. That's why he listened to the warning. And it may be that some of you are never going to listen to this until you think of your family and then start to listen to the warnings. But all that I'm asking you to look at this morning is, do people believe this today? Here it is at the heart of this great confessional statement that men are perishing. Does the man in the pub, do the chattering classes in Hampstead believe this today? No, of course not. My first proof. Now my second proof. Look back at our sentence. This statement teaches as plainly as it is possible to spell it out that Jesus of Nazareth is someone very special. He is described as God's one and only Son. One and only. That's very characteristic, actually, of the fourth gospel. John had sat at the feet of Jesus. He drunk deeply of his teaching. He understood what Jesus was saying about heaven and hell. He understood what Jesus was saying about God. He understood what Jesus was saying about us. But he also understood what Jesus was saying about himself. So, for example, in the very first chapter, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father." In verse 18, "God, the one and only," that is Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, has made God known." The one and only, the one and only. John says this and writes it in his gospel because Jesus himself said it. It is not John who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It was Jesus who said it. Jesus said he is the one and only way to God. There is no other way because there is no other person like him. I invite you, I challenge you to search for another person like Jesus in all the literature of the world and the whole history of the world. I challenge you to search for another person like Jesus in all the religions, the ethnic religions of the world. Search as you will never find anybody like this. He is unique. Unique in his origins, unique in his teaching, unique in his works, unique in his end. Of course, we're told by the wise and learned that all religions are wonderfully the same. When I was on holiday, I went to see Rudyard Kipling's house in Burwash in Sussex. And he's one of those people who says that, doesn't he? Very much in his generation and since, it was the consensus to say that there may be only one God, but there are many roads to God. And we need to be a very tolerant people in this way. Well, yes, I believe in tolerance. I believe in living at peace with my neighbor. But I do not believe in being tolerant about falsehood. For 30 years on Tuesday, I have been studying the teaching of Jesus in order to teach it, and I still marvel every week that what he has to say is absolutely different than anything that comes from the religions of the world. He stands almost everything that we imagine is religious on its head. Only this morning I was thinking of this matter of worship. If I said to the man in the street, "What is worship?" he would say, "It's going to church on Sunday." All the religions of the world think worship is to do with temple, with the cultus, with what you do before God when you meet together and you offer him worship. But that's not the New Testament idea of worship, basically, at all. When Jesus talks about worship, he's removed it basically from the temple altogether, and he says it's something you do on Monday morning. It's the way you live showing that you think he is worth something. It has to do with every minute of every day. It has to do with the whole of your life. It has to do with the whole of your family and all that you think and are. What is God worth? That is the kind of life I want to live. That is worship. That is worship. And the only one and only who tells us that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one and only who brings us into God's presence to worship him in that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does our society, with its hundreds of years of Christian teaching, with all its privileges, do we gladly accept that Jesus is the one and only way? Never. Never. Even the church has lost its nerve. Even the church is not certain. I'm proving it to you, aren't I? Here we have the simplest confession of faith in the New Testament, and we've discovered by two very simple proofs that nobody believes it today. Let's go on to the third proof, for time is running short. This confessional statement teaches us that God loves the world. Well, you say, that's a relief. Surely everybody accepts that. Let me go a little bit further back. It may seem rather odd to go right back 2,000 years and say that before Christ, the Jews did not believe that God loved the world. The messianic, the anticipations the Jews had for the Messiah was that when he came, he would judge the nations. In fact, it's almost the most prominent feature of late Jewish teaching before Jesus came. They believed he was going to judge the nations, and that's why John, of course, is at such pains to say what he does say in verse 17. You see, verse 17 is directly contradicting the consensus of the day. For God did not underline, not in capitals, God did not send his son into the world to judge it. That was the Jewish understanding, because the world was full of idolatry and paganism. Naturally, they felt that God must judge a rebellious world. And surely that does make sense. And if I read John's Gospel carefully, I shall find that the world always has that sense of a rebellious world, a world that hates God. If you doubt that, there's hardly time to look it up now, but you'll find it in John 15:18. God is not loving the world because the world is lovely. The world is hateful to God. Why is the world hateful? Because it's rebelled against him. Isn't it sometimes hateful to you when you realize there are 60 wars going on in our present world at this present time? I reckon I can only watch the telly for one war and one lot of suffering before it's more than I can bear. Imagine if we had all 60 reported every evening. Have you never had the honesty sometimes to look at your own life and say, well, I hate that, what I see? When John says, God so loved the world, or rather, when the Lord Jesus Christ says it and John passes it on to us, he's saying something very startling. He's saying, God loves still the unlovely. God has patience. God has pity. God has unmerited, merciful feelings towards us. God cannot bear that we should remain what we are. There's nothing sentimental about it. Look at verse 19 on your sheet. What do we love? This is the verdict. This is God's verdict. Light has come into the world. That's the story of the incarnation, the story of Christmas. But men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Imagine loving darkness rather than light. Imagine coming in here this morning with this lovely light building and saying to Mick Roberts, the foreman, you made a great mistake. Block up all those windows, please. We want to be in the dark. The Victorians did love it, of course. Thankfully, the bombs blew out a good deal of bad Victorian glass in St. Helens and elsewhere and have given us some light. Who in their senses would want darkness? Who in their senses? Aren't you pleased with the light? Do you want to run away from it? Like those sort of creepy crawlers in the garden when you lift a stone and away they go. That's how God sees us. Dirty little things. When he lifts the stone and the light shines, we run away. And God is saying, I pity you. Only when you catch a glimpse, an honest glimpse of the hostility that is in your heart towards God, then his love is no longer the cliche that it often is. And we begin to understand the marvel of his grace and mercy and pity, which is his love towards us. So very simply, I've shown you this short confession of faith. And I've shown you that in our society today, there are very, very few people who believe it. They may like to sing about it. They may like to see it written up. They may say that's a wonderful verse. They may say that send their children to Bible class or Sunday school to learn about it. But if you come down to brass tacks, if you've got your firm feet firmly planted on the earth, they don't believe it. I very well remember a guy called Martin coming up to me. He's become a very successful man in London since then. Coming up to me and saying, "Well, I'm glad I came to St. Helens today. I know now that I'm not a Christian." And I'm afraid he's remained that ever since. It's actually quite an important thing to discover in a nation like ours, which has had so much nominal Christianity. It's quite an important thing to learn that you're an unbeliever. I hope I've taught some of you today in this church that you're actually an unbeliever. You don't really believe that you're perishing. You don't really believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son. You don't really believe that God needs to have infinite pity to have anything to do with you at all. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You're an unbeliever. I have 1 minute left. Let me spell out the price of unbelief. The cost of being an unbeliever is very great. It means no experience of God's love. It means no experience of eternal life. It means no substantial hope for you or your family. You may have noticed a notice in the Times this morning about a boy who died in an accident of 24. I think I noticed it because the funeral is at St. Mary's Reigate, where I'm going this evening to teach the Bible, actually, and therefore I caught it. And it says about him that he was a dearly loved nephew, cousin, and friend, but especially a beautiful child of God and follower of Jesus in whose arms he is safe. Isn't it a very great privilege for parents to be able to write that and know that it's true? It doesn't mean it's anything less of a tragedy, but it takes a great deal of the sting out of it, doesn't it? You read your Times if you want to see that today. That's what Christianity is able to give you. It's a great price to pay to be without it. Let's pray. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Open our eyes. Let the light come into our darkened minds and hearts. Reach out, we pray, by your mercy, by your Spirit, into the city again as we restart our lunch, our services. Bring people to their senses and bring them above all to yourself. That in a simple, honest, and truthful way, many may come to discover the divine love, to discover the one and only Son, and to discover eternal life. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.